Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you that indeed we have a great Redeemer. We thank you for your great love towards us, that you sent your Son into this world to die for sinners. And we thank you for the Spirit that enlivens us to that truth and teaches us and instructs us and does that wonderful work of regeneration in our hearts, drawing us to the Savior. So we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that we can meet here again today, and we pray that you would bless as we look into your word, that you would teach us, instruct us, help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with all of the classes as they meet, that you would bless the instruction to the salvation of the lost and for the building up and edification of the saints. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You turn to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. We've been working through the book of Proverbs, and we get to arrive here in chapter 5. Chapter 5 deals with the whole issue of adultery or sexual promiscuity and risk. A good chunk of chapter 6 will also deal with this subject of adultery, the promiscuous life, and so forth. And also chapter 7. So the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about sexual immorality, sexual temptation, and so on. And so we're going to start looking at this today. My ambition is also to give you some introduction to just this whole topic, and then we'll look at hopefully verses 1 down through 6, and then finish off chapter 5, Lord willing, next week. So bear that in mind as I read Proverbs chapter 5. I'll read the chapter. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others, in your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your laborers go down to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Now, there are some words that could speak to every culture, certainly speak to our own culture. And so I want to talk about this. I'm going to say a bit more introductory before we get into this, and then we're going to zip through, as I say, a good chunk of chapter 6 and chapter 7 will deal with the same topic. And so then we can move through those at a fairly steady pace, because the father, as he's speaking to his son, is going to remind his son about the importance of sexual purity and the risks involved with sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality, as you know, defined by biblical standards, is rampant, certainly in our day, and I think you could probably argue in every day post the fall. We see it everywhere in our society. Today, access to various forms of sexual immorality is more and more accessible to our culture than probably any other time in human history. And that's because, as you know, we live in a digital world, and people's access to immorality is at their fingertips, in their pocket. It's easily accessible. And the reality of sexual morality and ethics is critical to every society and every generation, and how our sexual behavior works itself out will determine, of course, the strength and vitality of a culture and a society. It has dramatic impact on a society and culture, as we know. And it plagues, of course, every aspect of our culture, our world. I'm going to mention a couple of people quickly just to drive this point home. And these are individuals that are high profile, people that are sort of in quotes, the Christian community. So I'm not going to go and take, you know, examples of some wild and wonderful people out in the world. But you don't have to think too long with me about someone like Ravi Zacharias. In the tragedy, we mentioned this in an elder's letter that came out to the congregation, I believe it was last week. He's a leading Christian apologist, and revelations concerning him are almost beyond belief, and you don't even want to read it, and I encourage you not to really bother reading it, and I've only skipped quickly over it because it's too upsetting in one sense, but the Bible gives us a framework to understand that, and it tells us that we do have hearts that are evil and wicked, and it's hard to even know the depths of them sometimes, right? We need to be very, very careful, all of us, to be very circumspect in terms of our behavior. And that's why in chapter 4, the last time we met, I spent time on chapter 4, verse 23. And if you go back to that, and you'll note that the father, in speaking to his son here, he sets up this whole conversation about sexuality with a very powerful words. And if you go back to Proverbs 4:23, which is where we spent a whole session dealing with this verse, it says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." And then he goes through and he says, "Keep crooked speech away, devious talk. Keep your eyes focused," he says in verse 25. "Ponder the path." We're going to hear more about that today. "Be careful of the path you get on. Stay off the path of the adulteress." So watch your feet, watch your ways. Don't swerve, he says, to the right or the left in verse 27. Don't turn and turn your feet away from evil. So he's already set up this whole passage that we're going to look at, part of it today and then later, next week, Lord willing, about the risk of the unchaste woman. And it's going to get back to the heart. Be all vigilant. Protect your heart at all costs, right? And so that's critical. And then I did mention another person, Carl Lentz, who's the founder of Hillsong. I've never followed Hillsong, know virtually nothing about them other than he liked to hang out with celebrities and so forth. And he was charged with, had to step down because of inappropriate sexual behavior and so forth. But the title in the article the New York Times wrote about him, and I'm not a fan of the New York Times, but this was an interesting article. It said, "The Rise and Fall of Carl Lentz, the Celebrity Pastor at Hillsong Church." And that really tells you all you need to know about Carl Lentz. We see these. So these are prevalent, as we know, sexual immorality and the risks and what becomes of it. And the warning in terms of how we are to behave. So that's just one quick way of introduction. Second, more than any other instructions in chapters 1 to 9 of Proverbs, we have these instructions in the book of Proverbs, from 1 to 9, a lot of instructions, and then it shifts into various Proverbs that are listed, and there's a whole different structure to chapters 10 to 31. But in the first 9 chapters, there's all this instruction. The lectures of chapter 5 that we're going to look at, they address the perennial issue of marital faithfulness, and they describe the disastrous results of moral compromise when dealing with the issue of human sexuality. And this is such a warning, and it's powerful with the father giving the son advice. And the warning against the strange woman defined by the adulteress, which we see in verse 20, and then this is the second of four, And it's the only one also that includes a very positive description of marital fidelity. You would have noted that. We'll get there in a while. Because the father's going to tell the son, beware of the unchaste woman. But son, enjoy the wonder and the beauty of the marriage relationship. Celebrate it. It's not like it's just all negative. He's saying, no, watch out, because this is the path of death. But this is a path of righteousness and beauty and enjoyment. And so you have this wonderful balance that the scripture is going to give and the father is going to give when he speaks to his son. And so clearly people believe that the son, the age of the son, would have been one where clearly he was being drawn into temptation of women. It could have been prior to marriage or just after he's been married. So he's a young man, and the father is giving them this tremendous advice. I might also say, just because this is directed at a young man doesn't mean this doesn't apply to everybody. It's very important that, yeah, young men tend to be a little more hopped up and full of energy, and this tends to drive getting into marriage and children, and the Lord's, I think, programmed people like that. No question about that. Having said that, both young and old, male and female, can find themselves in very risky, sexually compromised situations. And so although we're going to look at this from the perspective of the son, we know it applies to everyone. And the teaching here concerning the wisdom of faithfulness in marriage is also, I might add, a symbol of faithfulness to the Lord. By stressing faithfulness to the wife's of one's youth, the parent, the son, the father here is also making sure that the young man hears that his relationship with wisdom is also a lifelong marriage. And we've already read that in the first four chapters, that this pursuit of wisdom is lifelong. Your marriage is lifelong. Your commitment should be lifelong. This is a covenant relationships. And so what I would say here is that these truths should never be separated, and a lifelong commitment to marriage must be rooted or anchored in a lifelong commitment to wisdom, that you can't separate the two. And this is very clear in the book of Proverbs. You're going to have a lifetime committed relationship in marriage, then you have to have a life that's anchored in wisdom. And what's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord, right? It all comes full circle. And so the father is arguing this very strongly, the son. And so those of you who aren't married, younger people, you know, this is critical, that if you're going to eventually find a partner that the Lord provides, and you're going to have a lifetime marriage, and those of us who are married, we want to stay married in a happy marriage, then it's going to begin with an anchoring, of course, in the fear of the Lord, in wisdom, a life of wisdom, which will keep us out of trouble and keep us focused on the right path. We don't stumble, we don't slip. And so this is very important. The Bible spends a lot of time on this subject because, as we know, in our own culture, we see it, how deviant sexuality creates massive, massive upheaval everywhere. Now, if you see the progression in chapter 4, 5, and 6, just again stepping back, in chapter 4, the emphasis was placed on the relationship of a father with his son. We studied that. Chapter 5, we're going to see the author speaking about the relationship of a husband and wife. And in chapter 6, the focus will shift to the relationship that we should have with our neighbor. And so again, we've got this father, son, one with your wife, and then with neighbor. And because we're going to deal with neighbor in chapter 6, it's clear that the whole teaching of adultery is going to come up again, because thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. And he's going to say, son, if you're going to be in a relationship with your neighbor, there's economic issues, and there's also don't get involved with your neighbor's wife. And so these are very practical, realistic. The Bible cuts to the chase. It doesn't beat around the bush in terms of relevance. And so let me just shift now and just say a couple things quickly just about biblical sexuality. Just some quick points that sort of lay out a framework that we should all, I think, understand and appreciate. And then it sort of sets the tone for looking at these chapters also over the next couple of weeks. So let me just give you some bullets. These are just, again, just I'm just painting out and laying out the framework of biblical sexuality. First of all, it starts with the fact that God created the whole universe, right? This is God's world. It's not ours. The second, I would say, is that God created, as the Bible makes clear, male and female. He created two genders, distinct from everything else, because the male and female creation were made in his image, were made in God's image, were distinct from all the other creation that were made in God's image, two genders made in God's image. God gave man the leadership role throughout the creation. And in particular, that leadership role is in the home and the church, but also in the broader culture and society, certainly evident throughout the scriptures. Woman was made from man and for man as a helpmate. And the Bible lays out clear roles and responsibilities. And so this is very important when you look in our own culture. It doesn't know anything about roles and responsibilities. It's just chaotic. But the Bible lays out very clear roles and responsibilities. The order of marriage also depends upon the very life of the Godhead. For Christians, all reality is Trinity at its base. And the relationship between the divine Father and the divine Son shapes the relationships between the marriage partners. So our whole understanding of marriage is rooted in God and in the Godhead, and it's Trinitarian. In fact, all of reality would be rooted in the Trinitarian understanding of God. And this is one reason why God is so upset and angry when marriage is disrupted and when the marriage covenant isn't honored. And when people live in rebellion to the marriage covenant and create all sorts of other structures, it goes right against the created order. It goes right against God. And that is something that he will not tolerate. And so that's very important. The two in marriage are to become one flesh. Sexual relationships are to be enjoyed within the bounds of marriage. And marriage is for life. God did not make sex for the boundless pursuit of pleasure. God made sex for covenantal union, enjoyment, and for the population of the earth to his glory and praise. That's the purpose of sexuality, right? It's pretty clear. The Bible lays it out. It's not complicated. And so any kind of deviations from that is sin. It's going to get us off the path. We're going to get into trouble. A healthy marriage will not simply happen in a fallen world. And a doxological marriage, that's one that honors God, will not result without a man who owns his God-given role. So you can't really have a family and strong marriage unless it's following the roles that are laid out for God, by God, in terms of the structure and the family structure. Without the gospel and the protection and guidance of God's word, women will always end up experiencing the raw end of the deal and abuse. Yeah, you gotta hear that. Without the gospel and the protection and guidance of God's word, women will always end up in all sorts of levels of abuse in the culture. And don't we see that? Christianity protects the woman. Every other system will ultimately denigrate women and put them into a very subservient role in the culture. Feminism, which started in the 50s and 60s, undermining the roles of women, roles that God has given men and women, led to nothing more than the denigration of women. And feminism, in affecting the roles that God's given, is a natural lead into homosexuality and eventually undermining the two genders. And these things just flow. And the reason they flow is because once you start undermining the roles that God has given in the home, male and female, and then the feminism comes and it wants to upstart and devalue the importance of men, and work out their independence from God and from the family, and sex with no consequences, abortion, and so forth, and away it goes on, it's only a matter of time before it just slips further. And all of these other things just naturally flow. Because you've left the form that God's given for marriage and for human sexuality. And then ultimately, marriage was not made for mankind. Mankind redeemed mankind was made for marriage. And the ultimate marriage that we are made for is the marriage to Christ and his church at the end of time. We're made ultimately for lifelong marriage with Christ and his church. And so those are just some quick points that I've just pulled together to give, again, just give some context in terms of the biblical view of marriage. There's much, much more, but I'm just, again, as I said, I'm just going to sketch out for you just so that we're on the same page. In terms of when you look at these passages where the father is talking to the son, beware, beware, they're completely deviating from what God has laid out. Now, let me just take a few more moments to give you the rise of pagan sexuality and sort of just a quick synopsis how many points? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, about 7 points or so, where we see ourselves today. Like, what's going on here? Like, wow. And so, a couple things. We live in a culture that spiritualizes sexuality and is a design denying manner while viewing sexual practice as nothing more than momentary sensation or event. It's very interesting. So sex becomes both everything at one time and nothing at the same time. It becomes like the goddess of sex. We worship it, we lift it up, the genders, all the stuff. It's everywhere, right? It's everywhere. At the same time, they have no meaning or purpose for it. In a secular culture, chance universe, atheistic world, no God. So it's very strange, isn't it? I mean, we get a sense of that as we look around in our culture. Today, transgenderism is sweeping across our culture. This is not new. Every pagan culture in the past has sought to blur the distinct lines of gender by taking on identity or appearance of the opposite sex. And this is rife throughout the whole, the Bible, the Old Testament speaks about it, and so forth. And these instincts have always been typically on the fringe. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah would have been, who knows what was going on there to the full extent. It was obviously a very wicked place. But a lot of this has been, transgenderism has been on the, been on the fringe. What's new in our time is the full-fledged push to normalize, to make normal the standard of transgenderism. Okay, this is quite unique. I would argue, without looking at this in detail, and this is my own thoughts on it, that this is made more possible. Of course, all of this will end in disaster, but it's more possible due to our digital age and the worship of the God of technology. In other words, technology and the digital age allow us to get away with this a little bit more. People are out working the farmland. They didn't have time to be thinking about these sorts of things. We got way too much idle time in people's hands and digital, and we sit around disconnected from other people, and our thought processes can just run wild in a fallen world. And so so we're faced with kind of, this is pretty dramatic what we're seeing in our culture around us. Third, rather than bowing to the authority of God and his sovereignty in creating us as either male or female, we're told that gender is not fixed and formed. It's not fixed and formed, but fluid and formless. Humanity has no obligations to the Creator or his created order. This means that there's no script to follow, no such thing as personal wholeness or design for human flourishing. That's important in our culture. That there's no, what is wholeness? What's human flourishing? Get people to try to define that for you. When there's no standards, and we're in this formless, genderless, fluid sort of world that we live in. And you can see why the levels of mental health issues and suicides are so high in the culture, and probably only going to get worse. And so, we must form our own philosophies, we're told. We form our own bodies. We create whatever reality we want, because we basically have all become little gods. We can do what we want. And we see that everywhere in our society. The authority of revelation, which is at the heart of Christianity, that we have a religion of revelation. God has given us truth. He's revealed it in Christ. He's revealed it in his word. The authority of revelation has been replaced by the authority of self, and self creates reality. And we see this very directly in standpoint epistemology. My truth is my truth, and I don't care what you say. It doesn't even matter. And I don't even need a standard to evaluate my standard. I'm truth, and that's it. And so that's the sort of the culture we're in. And you can understand that that's leading to some big problems. Just a couple other things quickly. Somehow we come to possess a sexual orientation. They don't tell us. They say we're born with this. Those are who we're attracted to. We have our gender identity, how we see ourselves, and then we have our gender expression, how we present ourselves to the world. And all of these things are completely abstracted from our actual birth sex, completely abstracted from our biological makeup, completely abstracted from who God has made us. Our whole genetic code, everything screams one gender or the other, and it doesn't matter. We can construct whatever we want in our mind. And so, this, again, isn't a surprise if you're a Christian in one sense. I mean, the Bible lays out the whole issue of man's depravity. Romans 1 lays out the progressive nature of God's judgment on a culture that turns from him. It's very clear. Stage 1 in Revelation 1, which I think all of us have realized, is a sexual revolution. Stage 2 is a homosexual revolution. Stage 3 is a complete debasing of thought. Complete debasing of thought. And I think, transgenderism would be an example. The absurd and irrational is normalized in a wicked and pagan culture. So today we live in a wicked and pagan culture which normalizes and actually pushes and celebrates what is complete antithesis of what God says in his word. Complete antithesis. And if you come, as you know, with God's word, you're an enemy. You're an enemy of the state. And that just takes me to the last comment here in terms of the rise of pagan sexuality. The only answer to this is the gospel. There's absolutely no way out of this predicament apart from spiritual rebirth and returning to the Lord. There's no way out of the place we find ourselves unless there's regeneration, rebirth, and God is gracious. Otherwise, we will go until we collapse on ourselves. This is suicidal, what we're seeing, the culture we're in. And that just leads me to one last comment I'll make before we just jump right into the passage here. And that is the Bill C-6, the theater of the absurd, right? We all know Bill C-6, but as you know, this bill was introduced with the intention to criminalize conversion therapy. In other words, criminalize Christianity is basically what it's doing. And the definition of conversion therapy, getting people to go from one gender, feeling that they're one gender or the other, or a certain sexual orientation, whether homosexual or heterosexual, this is how they define it. And the definition is the following: any practice or treatment or service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual. Remember, it's only one way, heterosexual. If you're going to change it to heterosexual, to change a person's gender identity or gender expression to cisgender, which means the gender identity matches birth gender, normal, God-given way that we're born, or to repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior or non-cisgender gender expression. So in other words, anything that encourages, teaches, instructs, helps someone go from homosexual or transgender feelings back to heterosexual, anything in that regard, anything that would just push that person along, help them in that direction, will be a criminal activity here in Canada, maybe in just a couple of weeks. And so you can see here, this is pretty serious, right, in terms of that. And, I can say more about it, but I think this is, when we see this, though, we can see the satanic attack that they're criminalizing Christianity, they're criminalizing the heart of the gospel. This is the gospel, to deliver people from sin to righteousness, to repent, to forgiveness. So again, when you get into all this, we're in interesting days when it comes to this whole issue of sexual morality and ethics. What we believe, I'm 59, so it wasn't that long ago that our whole cult, even in the U.S., I think it was George Bush in 2004 or 5, somewhere in there, he was actually tabling a constitutional amendment to add to the U.S. Constitution that marriage is between a male and a female. Like, that wasn't that long ago. And to see this kind of shift in our culture is phenomenal. Right? And so this issue of human sexuality, especially for the young people, for all of us, but for the young people, is one that's coming at you fast and furious. It's everywhere. People are signing off on their letterhead, their own gender pronouns and stuff like this. It's everywhere. It's all through our banking system. It's through all of our corporations, everywhere. And standing for Christ and his revelation is going to be tough. There's no question about that. This is, forget about COVID. COVID's nothing. This is really going to be the defining issue for the church. This comes right at the church. Right at the church. This is Satan just, coming right at the church. At the heart of the gospel. So this is important stuff. As you look into, with this the number of chapters here in Proverbs, I really want to set the tone. You're looking at sexual promiscuity. So you young people, stay to God's parameters. Don't wander. Stay fixed to them. It's life. It's death if you go the other way. In our culture, you're going to get just eaten up in no time. And the world wants to eat you up and just spit you out. That's really what the Father is going to say to the Son. So let's turn to chapter 5 and look at this introduction. Look more closely at chapter 5. There's three addresses in chapter 5. There's verse 1. Where it says, my son, remember we've looked at this already in Proverbs, wherever you have this talking about my son, it starts a new address. So in verse 1, it starts an address. my son, and then in verse 7, and then in verse 20. And the consistent focus here will be on fidelity in marriage. And this robust man-to-man warning against adultery, the topic of the father's seventh lecture that he's given so far in this book, begins with a typical introductory address and a call to attentiveness. He's saying to his son there in verse 1 and 2, as you'll see, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. And then he goes on, and we'll look at that in a second. Then he goes on, and in verse 3 to 6, he gives motivating reasons. He says, be attentive. And he says, I'm going to tell you why you should be attentive, because these should motivate you to listen to my word and the words of God that he's relaying to his son. And you'll see, we'll look at some of those motivations. There's some pretty strong motivations. I mean, basically, you know, do you want to kill yourself? Or do you want to have a life of happiness and joy? I mean, it's just this complete, you know, stark contrast. So the motivation is from 3 to 6. And then the main body sets forth the folly of adultery from verse 7 to 14. And then the wisdom of lovemaking within marriage. You have these verses 15 to 20, which are beautiful, beautiful description of a proper relationship within marriage between a male and a female. The Bible doesn't beat around it. It's not, you know, a prudish book and things like that. It exalts the beauty of love within the marriage bounds. And so we have that in verses 15 to 20. And then the lecture concludes with a sober prediction about the fatal consequences of sinning against God and spurning the father's instruction. And so we have this laid out for us in terms of that to be the structure of the chapter. Now, one commentary states the following. He made an important point, which I think is critical in our sexualized culture. And he says the following. He says, the opposition of adultery to married life concretely shows that sin and folly cross created boundaries, while the play of eros or the erotic within marriage illustrates freedom within form. Now, what's he saying there when he says that? He's saying that, listen, God has given a beautiful structure for the home and for marriage. It's a beautiful structure, but there are lines, and those lines are clearly cut. And adultery takes you across those lines. It takes you out of those boundaries. It takes you out of the protection that God gives in marriage and that covenant relationships. And so whenever we look at Christianity, we see there's freedom, but there's also form. And that form's defined by God, not us. But when it comes to that form, God has within that form given us the opportunity to enjoy the erotic or the eros. There's love, there's passion to be enjoyed. And so we hold those, but that's within the bounds of what God's given, and it's beautiful. And so, you know, if you're a young person, or any age, doesn't matter, and you're thinking, you know, this society just says, you know, you have relationships with whoever and so forth, or there's pressure that men put on you, et cetera. No, you draw the lines, and you wait. I'm going to wait. I'm going to do it God's way, and that's the way of honor and joy. And there's just so many pressures in that way. And so this author is saying, no, we follow the parameters that God has given, and they're beautiful and they're fulfilling. You know, in a fallen world, there'll always be tensions too. It won't be perfect in that sense, but the contrast is stark if you go the other way, right? And so in verse 1, the teacher repeats the anatomy of wisdom. Remember, we talked about the anatomy of wisdom. He uses body parts to help illustrate his points. And so he says in verses 1 and 2, the son is to turn his ear. He says, turn your ear, be attentive to my wisdom. He's to let his lips, you'll see here his lips preserve knowledge in verse 2, to keep his feet from following the path of the other woman whose foot goes down to death, as we read later in verse 5. And just as discretion will keep its possessor, so here the young man is to keep discretion, the son says. Keep discretion and guard knowledge, the father tells him in verse 2. The son must take the teachings of his father, what his father say, take the teachings of your father, take the words of God, embed them in your heart. The best offense is a good defense. Be strong and prepared for the temptations, is basically what he's telling his son. The teacher places responsibility squarely upon the son, And through his speech, he is to guard and protect wisdom. He must listen to the teaching with his ears, live it by choosing good paths with his feet, and pass it on to the next generation with his lips. And so we also read here that the Father says, my wisdom, my understanding. But we should read that as ultimately God's wisdom and God's understanding, because what the Father is doing when he's passing on this information to his Son is he's passing on the teachings of God. And we saw that in Proverbs 2:6, where it says, for the Lord gives wisdom, from the mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So we have the Father who's got the wisdom of God, the revelation of God, and now he's passing that on to his Son. And so we have this wonderful lecture that the Son, that the Father is going to give in terms of passing this on. Now, the aim of the admonition stated in verse 2, when you look at verse 2, is to keep discretion in your lips, that your lips may guard knowledge. So what does it mean that your lips may guard knowledge when he says that? And so turn just to a couple of passages quickly, which will elaborate, I think, on this. So if you turn to Proverbs 22, just go a little bit further along, Proverbs 22. What does he mean when the lips are... And this is important because the lips are going to get picked up in the next verse when it talks about the adulteress. So he's using imagery. He's going to say there's good lips and there's bad lips. And be careful in terms of this. And so the imagery is very, very beautiful and picturesque in the way he lays it out. So just we'll look at that in a second. So in Proverbs 22:17... we read, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your heart to knowledge, for it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, if all of them is ready on your lips. And so what he's saying is, when he's talking about lips, is that it's really what's coming out of your heart. It's your knowledge. He's talking about the lips as knowledge, your understanding. So it's not just idle words, but it's actually what you have assimilated, your knowledge of God, his revelation, which is in your heart, and now you can communicate that through your lips. Another passage you can look at which talks about this also would be Malachi. Go to Malachi 2, Malachi chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Malachi 2, 6 and 7. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. See, what he's talking about is what he's his views, his discussion, what he's discussing. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned away from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of the hosts. And so when we see this referring to lips, we should not just think somehow just the lips or idle conversation. The lips should be speaking knowledge, speaking truth. And that's what the Father is saying, that the knowledge that you've been pardoned with, the truth of God's word, that should be giving you discretion and guarding you in terms of what's taking place here. And we see this over and over again in the book of Proverbs. But note the contrast here in verse 2, that these lips may guard knowledge. But then look at verse 3. When we get to verse 3, we're going to look at the motivations now on why you should not go to the unchaste woman. It goes right to another set of lips, right? And he says, the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey. So now he's going to shift the attention. He says, watch out, son. Your lips, if they're speaking truth and God's word, and they're reflecting a heart that loves the Lord, they'll protect you. Because there's going to be another set of lips that are going to come at you. And you're going to have to be very careful, like very careful, right? And so verse 3 begins with the word for, which is typically used to introduce an argument and means we should pay close attention to the teaching. And so note the inference is clear. Without discretion and without the lips that speak truth and defend that which is right, the son will not be able to withstand the advances of the woman. Unless you're anchored in truth, the advances of the woman are going to get you. And so the son's lips need to speak truth, as did Joseph with Potiphar's wife. You think of that. That's a great example of this. You know, go to Genesis chapter 39, and you'll see how Joseph dealt with this. Genesis 39, when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And so you go to, again, Genesis 39, just start at verse 6. I'll just read a couple of verses there. I think most of us know the story, and I'll just start at verse 6. So Joseph was looking after Potiphar's home, his house. Potiphar was a very high-level executive in the government of Egypt, And so Joseph is left alone with Potiphar's wife on different occasions as Potiphar's out working and so on. And Potiphar's wife wants to seduce him. So in verse 6, it says, "So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Potiphar trusted him. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that is in his in my charge. He is not greater in the house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" And she spoke often to Joseph day after day. Her lips were active. But how did he respond? It's a perfect example of how we should respond. He responded with truth. And if you really think about what Joseph's doing there, what's really behind Joseph's refusal to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife? What's really behind it when you see what he's saying here? What does it really get back to? That's not a rhetorical question. I'll ask that question so you can answer that if you want. What's he say? Yeah, the sin against God, in which we get back to Proverbs 1:7. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, right? He fears God. He wants to honor God. He wants to be obedient to God. And so you can see, Joseph puts this into practice in a beautiful way. And we see this, and as we know, he got persecuted for it, right? I mean, it's not that the ruler came back and said, "Oh, Joseph, that's fantastic. You did not commit adultery with my wife." That's wonderful. The wife lied, and he ended up in prison, right? And God then turned that into good. So it's a great example, again, of how we should respond. And one commentator, Newsom, not the governor of California, notes that the inseparable connection between speech and sexuality. And he says, "Sexuality is by its nature dialogical." That means you dialogue, you speak. And even the term that we use for sex, intercourse, suggests there could be verbal intercourse, physical intercourse. And culturally, it's closely associated with speech, courting speech, seductive speech, love songs, whispered sweet nothings. Who is the son going to listen to? Is the son going to listen to the instruction of his father and the wisdom handed down by the Lord? Is he going to listen to the seductive words of the woman? And sex is typically dialogical. It's verbal. There's words that go back and forth. We have to be careful, right? And the Bible picks this up. And will the young man engage in immoral verbal intercourse or stand his ground and speak truth? If he doesn't stand in truth and speak truth, he's going to fall into physical intercourse. That's basically what the father's telling him. Lips and speech. And who are you going to listen to? Who has authority? It's going to influence your decisions here. And we see here the word drip, fall drop by drop. And there's many examples of this in the Bible because of time, and we'll look at that. But it's so powerful the way it's written, right? The words just drip from the woman. It's coming as if it's the honey is dripping from the honeycomb. Just drip, and it just looks so enticing. That's the whole emphasis here, the allure, the attractiveness of this sweet image. And there's many, many passages which speak about that in the Bible. Psalms 19, Psalm 119, there's these examples again of honey and the sweetness of it. But be careful, the Word of God is more valuable than even the sweetest honey. We read in Psalm 119, verse 103. And so, also the woman speaks. We see not only the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey as she speaks and just everything's just so attractive and sweet, and it looks so wonderful and delightful for the person. He also goes on and he says, her speech is smoother than oil. And that word speech can also be the palate, translated palate. It might be palate. I'm speaking palate in your mouth. P-A-L-A-T-E is smoother than filtered olive oil. Beautiful olive oil. It's so smooth, isn't it? And beautiful as it's been, in the pestle, and you grind it out. And so we see the metaphor here for deceitful flattery. Deceitful flattery. And it's alive and well. You can just turn to Proverbs 29. There's a couple of other examples of this word that's used. Proverbs 29, in terms of deceitful flattery that the woman is going to be pressing the young man with. So Proverbs 29:5. Let me just read that. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. So that's the same word, this flattering, the way she comes. And so here in this case, it's talking about a man that flatters his neighbor. But really, what's he doing? He's just spreading a net for his feet. He's going to catch him. He wants to entrap him. He's got nothing but harm focused on his neighbor. And if you turn to Psalm 55, verse 21. His speech was smooth as butter. And he's talking here about corrupt man. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. That's a great image of what this lady is, right? Oh, so smooth as butter. Softer than oil, but what really is it? War is in her heart. And it's as if drawn swords. In fact, we'll see the image of a sword in a second. And so this is rich imagery. Now, there's other things that you could add to this in terms of the woman here that some of the commentaries add. I won't add in the context of this class, but in terms of these imageries. But the point is that she has this smooth tongue. We'll see that in chapter 6, verse 24. Smooth words, the adulteress, in chapter 7, verse 5. And the lips make it so easy, so enticing to enter into her company. Her dripping lips and smooth palate, again, are just so, so inviting. That's what the father's telling the son. But then you get to verse 4, and he says, again, another important word. He says, But in the end, this but is juxtaposed sharply with the smooth beginning and the bitter final consequences of relationships with this unchaste woman. What you get is the antithesis of what you expect. That's what the father is saying. You get the total opposite. You're expecting this, and you're going to get this. It's going to be completely, completely different. And so there's an expression, honey is sweet, but the bee stings. And this lady has a sting in her tail that the son will find out about if he slips into sin. And the words in the end points us to the after effects. And as we see here, they're brutal. The pain she inflicts, the writer says here in verse 4, is like wormwood. And that's referring to bitter, poisonous plant. It's going to kill her. It's poison. She's going to sting you with poison. And then he goes on, the coup de grace here, the final blow, if you will, as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. That's the final blow, the lethal blow, the double-edged sword. And we all know, again, the double-edged sword, right? It goes in easy because there's two blades. And it cuts both ways. It just slashes the person up, right? And it's dangerous. We read about the double-edged sword in Judges 3, in Aegon, when he goes in and puts it in and twists it and so forth. We read about it in Psalm 149. There's the imagery of the double-edged sword. And these are, in some cases, negative in terms of doing harm. And then we read about the double-edged sword in terms of God's word. It's powerful and sharp, and it goes right in, right? The double-edged sword. But in this case, when it's talking about the double-edged sword, it's talking about that woman's going to put the knife in, and it's going to cut both ways, and she's going to slash you right up. Right? It's powerful imagery. The father is really warning the son. And as we know, this is truth. This is exactly what happens. And then in verse 5, just quickly as we end, attention now draws from the woman's lethal consequences to her deadly person. So it goes from the consequences to who she is. And her feet, it talks about her feet. We've already in previous parts of Proverbs talked about the feet and the path and how important it is. Now it goes from her lips, her head, and it goes down to her feet. So her lips, she's oozing these words and she's enticing this fellow in. But then, son, what path is she on? What path is she on? Where are her feet located? That's the whole point that the author is trying to, or the father is telling his son. And so the part stands for the whole here, her whole body. The unchaste wife shifts the focus from the top of the woman to the bottom, and her feet are where? They're on the path of death. Her feet are on the path of death. They're going to go down to hell itself. And we see here in verse 5, her feet go down to death. Her steps, the steps she's on aren't the steps of wisdom and the steps of life. They're the steps of the death. They're on the path to Sheol or destruction, the final judgment. And so that's why the father's saying, look at the end. Where does this go? Where do you end up? And so forth. It's critical in terms of that. And then the last verse here, verse chapter 6, begins with the truth that the unchaste woman does not ponder the path of life. She doesn't ponder the path of life. She doesn't care about the path of life. The woman's chosen already to abandon God along with her marriage covenant and does not consider the way of true life. And it's a picture of a woman wandering aimlessly in moral darkness. And we see here the term here, in her ways she wanders and she does not know it. And it's meandering aimlessly. And we see many examples of this in the Bible. We don't have time to look at these passages, but Psalm 109:10 speaks about meandering aimlessly, the sinner. In Jeremiah 14:10, it talks also about the person that is unfaithful and having no home, no future, staggers about in sin. And that's what the image of this picture is. She's just staggering. She's on the way of death, and she wants to pull you in on it, aimlessly wandering, and she doesn't even know it. She's basically the father's telling his son that she is a complete and total moral failure. She has seared conscience, can no longer distinguish right and wrong. She has no moral compass to give her directions, and as a result, she's walking straight into hell. And what does he say? Don't go with her, right? And that's the emphasis that he ends up with here. So these first six verses, again, give us the command what we should do, the call, the aim, and then they tell us the motivation. Stay away from sexual immorality. Now, let's just pull it away from the adulterous woman and a young man. This has application to all sexual immorality. Stay away from it. It will kill you. God's given us the wonder and beauty of sexual relationships. Follow his way. Honor him. And we all know cases. We all know examples. We all know tons of examples. It shouldn't be tons. You don't weigh examples, but many examples, right, of what this passage is speaking about. And so it's a real warning. And then he's going to go into, as we'll see next week, he'll talk a little bit more about the warnings of the woman and also the enjoyment of the marital relationship and so forth. And we'll look at that. We'll get through, you know, move along through those passages. So big topic in our day. But God's given us the framework, so we should rejoice in that. He's given us the wonder and beauty of marriage. And it is wonderful and it's lovely when it's, again, lived according to his pleasure. And so some of the people are anticipating getting marriage, like in our culture. So we have David and Michaela and others that are looking forward to it. They should look forward to it and look with great blessing in our culture. Like, who wants to get married? Who wants to do that, right? And it's terrible. But as Christians, we look forward to that and what God has given us in our homes. Okay, so let me just end. Any questions, observations? We're at 20. I think we're at 45 too. So maybe a minute or two, if you do. Otherwise, I will end in prayer on that. Yeah, Justin. The odd person.
The odd person had a smartphone at that time.
Yeah.
And I think that has a big deal to do with watching the daughter.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, there's a number of factors that have really expedited the shift in the culture. But as we know, the only answer, the only way to get back in line is that's God. God has to do that work and in a major way in our culture. And that's what we're praying for and that's what we're working towards. I think, you know, Harry's going to say more about that in the service as we look forward to next week and dedicating a whole week to prayer for our country. Our country is in a very, very bad state on a whole level, a whole bunch of levels, but at the ethical and moral level, most importantly, right? So And we have the answer. So, and we should be joyous. Enjoy and thank God for what he's given us, that we have truth, that we don't have to live in darkness and wander around aimlessly. This is a terrible position people are in. And you can, you know, try to sympathize with that and therefore give the gospel to them so that they're not, you know, they don't stay in that wandering condition, right? So let's just end in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom literature of the scriptures. We thank you for the book of Proverbs, that you've given us this amazing book. It's just so chock full of wisdom from you. And we thank you that you give us the instructions in how we are to live. And we thank you also that when we fall short, and all of us have fallen short, that you would forgive us of our sins. We thank you that we do have a Redeemer and a Savior, and one that forgives us when we do go astray. We thank you and rejoice in that, because you put our sins as far as the east is from the west, and you take them from us in Christ so that we have full and complete forgiveness when we turn to you. And so forgive us of our sins. Forgive us for our shortcomings, even this past week. And bless us and teach us and instruct us and help us to go forward in the power of Christ and in the Holy Spirit, we pray. Be with the preaching of the word as we anticipated in the next hour. We pray that you would be in all aspects of the service. And in particular, we pray as the word is preached by our brother Josh, that you would bless it, anoint his lips by your spirit, and speak to each of our hearts in a powerful and mighty way. And even call out sinners, we pray, this morning as the word goes forward. In Jesus' name, amen.